Praise God. God's a good God all the time. Well, on a Friday night, Bill White, who lives out in San Diego, California, decided he's a Christian. He decided he wanted to go down to the beach and play his guitar and sort of just spend some time with the Lord, you know, just spend a little time just singing a few songs and just praying a little bit. Threw his car into the guitar into the back of his car, and he headed out on Interstate 5. And Interstate 5 is that major thruway going there through L.A. and going up from San Diego up to L.A. And as he was driving along in the twilight, evening hours there, he saw a solitary man standing beside the road waving a white flag. He thought that was a little odd. And as soon as he saw that man, two thoughts immediately came to his mind. The first thought was a voice calm and sure and said, and serious, it said, "You need to stop with this man." And almost at the exact same time, a second thought came and said, "You're crazy, don't stop. That's a gang. They're trying to lure people off the street so they can beat them up and hit, you know, take, steal from them." But Bill followed the first impulse, and he pulled off to the side of the road. And the man jumped out of the bushes, right at him. And the man said, "You got to help my friend. You got to help my friend." The man's face was bloody, and then he passed out on the side of the road. And Bill said, immediately there was a voice in my head saying, "Don't go down into the ditch by the side of the road there. There's a gang down there. It's all filled with bushes." He says, "There's a gang down there. They got this guy. They're going to get you too." But Bill climbed over the guardrail, down into the bushes. And when he got down there with his flashlight, he heard somebody screaming for help. Down in a dry riverbed there, creek bed, was a pickup truck flipped over. There was a young man pinned underneath it. And he came to the young man and he said, "You'll be okay, you'll be okay." He said, "I'm a Christian. I'm going to pray. God's going to help me get you out of here." So Bill said, "I prayed. I prayed like I'd never prayed before. And I got in the tailgate of the truck there, the tail end of the truck there, and I began to lift. And I lifted and I, with all my might, and the truck didn't move at all." He said, "That's okay, that's okay. I'll try again." And Bill said, "This time I prayed like I've never prayed before. And I pushed with all my might, and the truck didn't move at all." So I went back up to the road. What am I going to do? And then he said, the still small voice in my heart said, "Look over there." And he said, I looked over there, further up the road, the side of the highway, and there, about 20 feet away, was an emergency call box, one of those emergency phones. So I walked over there, I called the fire department, the emergency squad, they were there in about 10 minutes, and they got the guy out. You know, years ago, we used to sing a song in church, it went like this. "He was there all the time. He was there all the time, waiting patiently in line. He was there all the time." You know, Easter comes every year. And we go through Easter, we have all the commotion and the activities and, you know, meeting with family and friends. But sometimes we miss the wonderful truth that Easter is. Now, because of Easter, because of the resurrection, he's here all the time. He's in our midst all the time. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, one of the most wonderful stories, post-Easter stories, post-resurrection stories. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began to walk with them, traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still and looked sad. One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting towards evening, and the day is nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. But when he reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." You know, the two disciples are a perfect picture of our own experience. They know all the facts about Jesus, but they do not really understand or know what has happened in the resurrection. They don't really know him. They've experienced his physical presence for 3 years, have seen his miracles, and still they don't know the reality of the resurrection. It's not until they exercise their faith and break bread with him, have communion with him, that the resurrection becomes real to them. You see, the resurrection, the reality of it, becomes real to us through faith and through communion or fellowship with him. Knowing isn't just talking. Knowing, really knowing someone, isn't just talking. There's a lot of talking in this passage. It's almost all filled with dialogue. There's lots of talk here. The context, of course, is verse 12. Peter has just run away from the tomb, wondering what happened. Peter got up and ran from the tomb, it says. He found the tomb empty, wondering what happened, marveling, because he didn't get it either. I'm so glad they didn't get it, because I don't get it either a lot of times. God says it to me quite plainly, and I still don't get it. Behold, look, two of them were going to this place called Emmaus. Emmaus is an uncertain location. Geographers don't know exactly where it is, but they think it might be near on the road to Jaffa. It's an interesting name, isn't it? Emmaus. It's almost like saying him and us. Him and us. Him and us. Emmaus. Because he is with us, isn't he? And they were talking back and forth. You know, there are lots of different words in this passage for talking, for the word to talk, the verb to talk. There's a word that means to converse with. That's the word homileo, means to converse with, talk with someone else. Then there's a word which means to throw words back and forth. They were exchanging words. I give you a word, you give me a word, back and forth. Then there's a word which just simply means to speak with someone, to dialogue with them. There's another word which means to clarify with your speaking, to unfold something or explain it. And they're talking, talking, talking. They're talking so much, they're engrossed so much in their discussion, they don't even see him come alongside them. How ironic. Have you ever been talking about somebody and then all of a sudden they walk into the room? I've had that happen. It can be embarrassing sometimes. I was talking about a teacher named Andrew. And I was upset with the administration at school, and Andrew thought the administration was doing a good job. And
I was sitting in a room full of other teachers, and I was saying, oh, Andrew doesn't know anything. He's stupid. He doesn't know what he's saying. And just about that time, Andrew walked in the room. Boy, didn't I feel stupid. Jesus himself walked up alongside them. And the word here says he started traveling with them, verse 15. Literally, he was journeying with them. You know, Jesus is journeying with us. He's walking with us, whether we see him or not. Jesus himself was walking with them. And sometimes we don't even know it. Sometimes we're looking to meet somebody or see somebody and they're right there and we didn't even notice it. That happened to two seminary students in Berlin, Germany. They wanted so bad to meet Karl Barth, the famous German theologian. They wanted so bad because they had been reading his books in their classes and they wanted to talk with him and ask him their questions. See, gee, wouldn't that be great if we could meet him? And they were sitting on the trolley car there in Berlin saying, gee, we wish we knew somebody who knew Karl Barth, we could meet him and talk to him. And they turned to a gentleman there on the train and said, man, do you know Karl Barth? And the gentleman said, well, as a matter of fact, I shaved Karl Barth this morning. And they said, oh, that's amazing, that's amazing. And then their stop came. And they got off the train car. And they walked away saying, oh, wasn't that great? We met Karl Barth's barber. They didn't realize they were talking to Karl Barth. He was joking with them and he said, I shaved him this morning. But that's the way we are. Their eyes were prevented. We don't know exactly what prevented them from seeing, but they didn't see it. Many people see but don't see. We go through this thing of Easter every year, and we go through it, and then it's over, and we go on. And we go on with our lives. We see, but we don't see. In the Soviet Union, if you go to Moscow, I've never been to Moscow, but if you go to the Soviet Union, you go to Moscow, Russia, if you go to Kremlin Square, that's the place you always see in the news reports, you know? You know what Kremlin Square really is? It's a square lined with churches. There's Greek, Russian Orthodox churches all around the square. In that place of filled with atheism, that's what those buildings are, they're churches. And over the entrance, the western entrance of all of those Russian Orthodox churches, there are always two more murals painted over the entryway. On the left hand is a picture of paradise. On the right hand is a picture of hell. And in between is Jesus on the great white throne. Do you know those communist leaders, Stalin, Lenin, Brezhnev, Khrushchev? They must have walked by those pictures thousands of times over the years. And it never dawned on them. They never saw the significance of those pictures right out in front of them every single day. But we don't have to go to the Soviet Union or former Soviet Union to find people who don't get it, who don't see the symbols pointing to God. You can go to almost any town in America. And in almost any town in America, near the center of that town, you will see a church with a cross on its steeple. But how many people ride by those churches every day and don't have a clue what that symbol means? That's how ironic it is. It's not that God is far away. God is very close. It's that our eyes don't see him. He said to them, look at the ironic question that Jesus asks. Does anyone really think that Jesus didn't know what they were talking about? He says in verse 70, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you talk? It's an ironic question, isn't it? There are a lot of those in this passage. They have been so engrossed in their own talking discussion, they haven't even noticed that he's there. He was right in their midst. And so he asked them, what are you talking about? As if he didn't know. Does God ever ask us questions? Does God ever come to us asking for information? You know, do we tell God things he doesn't know? I know he's getting old, you know, so we have to remind him from time to time. What does Jesus do? He asks them a question. Why? because he wants to stop them because they're sad, it says. The word means to be grieving, despairing, gloomy. Does God ever ask us a question in our gloom, in our depression, in our despair? Remember, these guys have given up hope. It literally says in the original language, his question stopped them. It interrupted them. That's what the word means. It interrupted them. Does God ever interrupt us? Sometimes we need to be interrupted. I was on a trip to the Jersey Shore with my cousins, my nephews and nieces. I was taking them down to the shore. And my sister-in-law was riding with us. And we drove about 30 or 40 miles on this expressway. And she says, "Kevin, is this the road that goes to the shore?" And like a typical man, I said, "Well, of course it is. I know where I'm going. You know, I have a good sense of direction." It wasn't until I started looking at the signs that I actually was going north. I was going completely away from the shore. It's good that she interrupted me. One of them, Cleopas, his name is a shortened form of Cleopatras, that's the masculine form of Cleopatra. It means the celebration of the Father. Cleopas answers, and look at the ironic question that Cleopas asks. Remember who he's asking. Are you, he's talking to Jesus, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and you're not aware of what's been going on these days? I'm sure Jesus had to stifle laughing at that point. I'm sure he had to put his hand over his mouth. Cleopas is saying, "Where have you been, guy? In a cave?" "Well, as a matter of fact, I've been in a tomb for the last 3 days." Think about how funny that is. Who is really in the dark here? Is it Jesus? Jesus could have manifested his glory right then, but he didn't. Cleopas is saying, "Don't you read the papers? Don't you know about the prophet that was killed?" Do we ever tell God things he doesn't know? You know, sort of explain things to him, you know. What does God do here? What does Jesus do? He draws him out, doesn't he? Jesus had been at the very center of everything that's been happening in these days. But he takes the initiative with these two blind disciples who are bumbling, fumbling along through life, depressed, down. I know we're never like that. He draws them out again with another ironic question. He's trying to pull them out into the light. Who is it that really doesn't understand here? Is it the disciples or Jesus? Who is it that really understands our situations in this church? Is it us or is it Jesus? Did they understand the resurrection or were they just talking about the resurrection? Do we understand how important this event is in all of history? Who is really in the dark? You see, talking about things is not knowing them. Knowing the facts is also not really enough, is it? Look at verse 20. 19 and 20. He asked them, "What things? Tell me about the things. Tell me what you know." "Well, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene. He was a man, not a spirit, mighty in power and strength." They describe him as a man. They say he was a mighty prophet. He was powerful in word and deed. He didn't just talk about things, he actually did them. They know about who he is. They know what happened to him. He was handed over to be crucified. He was literally put into the hands of the high priests and the rulers. And then they killed him. They know who he was. They know what happened to him. And what's amazing is that weeks and months before, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he will be delivered up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge him and crucify him, and on the third day he'll rise again from the dead. They knew all of that, but they forgot that little phrase at the end, and he will rise again on the third day. They had all those facts about Jesus. They not only had those facts, they had the report from the women in verse 22. And also, some women amazed us. You know, women are still amazing us, aren't they? The women here amazed us. They told us they went to the tomb early in the morning. And it was empty. His body was gone. And they had a supernatural experience. They had a vision, an event that transcends the normal of angels, where the God opens the eyes of the humans to see another realm. And they said, the women said, he is alive. He lives now. They use a present tense here. They knew who he was. They knew what happened to him. They knew the testimony of the women. But knowing the facts is not enough. This raises the question, how much evidence does it take to convince a person? Evidence? How much evidence? Woody Allen is a great comedian, but he doesn't believe in God. But he says, I wish God would give me a sign that he exists. And what is the sign that Woody Allen wants? He says, something like a large deposit in a Swiss bank account. If God did that for us, would it convince us? Are we convinced he's alive? Are we convinced by his goodness? Do we need more evidence? A lot of times we're like those little refugee children after World War II. You know, the refugee problem is not unique to our day. After World War II, there were literally millions of people who were refugees going all over Europe. And many of them were children whose families have been killed. And following World War II, the Allied armies gathered up all these kids into camps, refugee camps, displaced persons camps, and tried to help them get back together with family and relatives. But they had a real problem with these kids. They took care of the kids' medical needs. They fed them. They housed them. They clothed them. They were warm. They were safe. But these kids still could not sleep. They couldn't go to sleep. They were still restless and afraid. Finally, a doctor who was over directing these camps, he came up with a solution. He said, before you put every child to bed at night, give them a slice of bread to take to bed with them. Now, if they wanted more food to eat, they gave that to him. But this piece of bread was not to be eaten. The kids were just supposed to hold it in their hand. Do you know what happened? That slice of bread, it changed everything. The children went to sleep holding a piece of bread. They went to sleep holding a little piece of bread. And it allowed them to be at peace because they knew there was something to eat tomorrow. God gives us little slices of bread day by day in our lives. What are those little slices of bread? Every time I pray a prayer and it's answered, that's evidence that he lives. That's evidence that he hears what I ask. It's like a little piece of bread. We're going to have little pieces of bread this morning. We're going to have a little bit of juice. We do this every month. Why do we do it every month? We do it because he said, remember. Remember. Don't forget. I'm with you. I'm in your midst. I'm not dead. I'm alive. That's one of the reasons we have communion. It's to remind us. Look what they had hoped for. They had so many hopes, verse 21. We hoped that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. The word to redeem, it means that he was going to pay the ransom price to get the slaves out of bondage. We hoped that Jesus was going to do that. That's what that word means. It means the price paid to set a prisoner free or a slave free. You see, these Jews, Cleopas and the others, were under Roman domination. They were not a free people. They experienced that reality every day. And they were hoping that Jesus would set them free. And that's exactly what he did. Hebrews 9 says, through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you get the incredible irony here? It's overwhelming. Jesus has in fact and actually in reality done exactly what they hoped for and much more than what they hoped for. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Titus 2:14, Jesus who gave himself to redeem us. When I was 18 years old, somebody walked up to me and said to me, do you know Jesus? And I answered like any other teenager would answer. I said, sure, I know all about God. That's a funny thing. When you're a teenager, you know everything. But I didn't know him. I didn't really know him. And he showed me that night. I didn't really know him. What difference would it have made to their sad faces if they had actually realized what had happened in the resurrection? If it was a reality to them? What difference would it make to us today in our present situation to know that he really did rise from the grave? That there's life eternal for us? That the penalty has been paid? Do we know? Or do we just know facts about Jesus? Believing is the beginning of understanding. Believing is the beginning of understanding. Jesus diagnosed their problem, verse 25. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Foolish. This is a word which means unintelligent. Remember, he told them what was going to happen, and then it happened, and they still didn't get it. Mark 9:19. He says, oh, foolish men. Jesus says in Mark 19, oh, unbelieving generation. You see, their lack of understanding is a direct result of their lack of understanding the word and believing the word. They are slow. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Because you don't believe what Moses said, you don't believe what I say. We don't really believe the Bible. See, we say, I read the Bible and I study the Bible, but let's be honest, we don't really believe it. Many times we don't really believe it. I don't really believe it. I've had a cataract in my left eye for couple years now. It's gotten worse. April 22nd, I have to go and get surgery on it. But I put it off, and I put it off. Why? Because I was afraid. God's saying, can't you trust me, Kevin? I was praying about the other day. What should I do, God? What should I do? He said, I'll take care of you. See, but we don't always believe that. So I better take care of myself. So I took a step of faith. I'm taking a step of faith. But folks, I'm in this with you. I don't always believe everything he says either. But it's in communion with him, it's in fellowship with him that he increases our faith. So we begin to see that I can trust him. Believing is the beginning of understanding. Jesus does not reveal himself to them immediately, does he? What does he do first? He gives them the scriptures. He starts with Moses. And he goes all the way through the prophets. You see, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Mark says. Don't you understand? He had to give his... Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? Jesus had told them before he was crucified, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom. Mark chapter 10. But they didn't believe that when he said it. Was it not necessary for two things? For the Christ to suffer. Why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer? Because sin had to be paid for. It's pretty simple. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to die and shed their blood on the cross because the law had been broken. And the law demanded a death. God's righteousness, his holiness, demanded a death. Was it not necessary for there to be a death? But then to also be an entering into his glory. Both things were necessary. Why was it necessary for him to enter his glory? Because it proved that he paid the penalty for the debt of sin. His resurrection proves that everything else he said was true. And their knowledge of the scriptures was critical to their being able to understand the events they were living through. Do you think that our knowledge of the scriptures will be critical to our being able to understand the events that we're living through? Yes, they will be. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says, the spiritual person, these are not words taught in human wisdom, but they're through the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, which is what the Scripture is. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. How can we understand the life that we're living in? Only through the Word of God, because the Word of God sheds light on our lives. It's the truth. He's telling us the truth. Jesus goes on, he begins to explain from Moses to Malachi. He does not reveal himself to them at first. He slowly begins to give them the scriptures because in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Exodus 24:4, Moses wrote down all these words. Why? So we would know God. We would know the mind of God. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. Why? Why do Bible study? Because it tells us what's happening. It tells us who God is. It says Jesus explained it to them. What does it suggest about the Bible? It suggests to us that Jesus believed that Moses wrote Genesis. He wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, all the way to the Rome. It tells us that Jesus believed that. It tells us that reading it from cover to cover is important. Psalm 40, verse 7 says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Jesus is drawing them out of their darkness, which is exactly what he's doing with us too. What does he do next? He doesn't ask any more questions. Verse 28, and I'm hurrying now. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. You got to love this. Does God ever set us up? Does God ever fool us? They say, what is he doing? He's trying to see if anything he said is making an impact on them. If they're beginning to believe it. Do you want me to stay around? Do we want him to stay around? Do we really want Jesus around? See, that's what's being presented with them here. This is a word that's only used one time in the whole Bible. It's used by Luke. It's done to elicit a response from them. God is trying to get them, Jesus is trying to get them to respond. Where are we in this process? Has Jesus rebuked our unbelief? Are we stirred up by the Scriptures? Is a desire growing in our hearts? Do we want Him? Do we want Him to stay with us? Do we want to know more? Do we want to see more? Knowledge is perfected. Notice how knowledge is perfected. He is known when He sits down with them at the table. He takes the bread, breaks it, blesses it, and breaks it, and gives it to them. You know, that appears in all the Gospels. He takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it. That's communion. He served them. I mean, this God that we worship, He served them. It doesn't compute. They should have been on their faces. They should have been worshiping Him. And He's serving them a meal. That's the kind of God we have. That's awesome. It's mind-blowing. He takes the time to break bread for them. Wow. This Jesus, there ain't nobody like Him. Nobody else like Him. Mark 14:22. He took some bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to them. John 21. Jesus said, came, and He took the bread and He gave it to them. It's in communion with Him that the revelation comes of what the Scriptures have been saying all along. We need the Scriptures to help us understand, to see His presence in our midst, to recognize Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he says, we don't look on the things that are seen, because the things that are seen are temporary. We look on the things that are not seen, for they are eternal. It's unfortunate that this verse ends and says, He vanished from their sight. That's not what the original language says. It says, literally, He became not visible. But He didn't leave them. He didn't split out of the room, break the bread, and then run away. In the original language, it says, He became not visible to them. Do we only believe in what we can see? And their hearts were burning within them. There was a fire inside. It always kills me when people say, the Bible's so boring. It just drives me crazy. This is the mind of God. How could it possibly be boring? John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Does anybody here know everything they need to know? Does anybody here know every answer to the questions of their life? Does anybody here want to know more? When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. John 14:26, He will teach you all things. And what do? They can't contain it now that they've seen Him. They've got to go and tell. You know what it says there in verse 33? It says they got up. Do you know that word, got up? It's the same word that is used to say Jesus rose from the dead. He had a resurrection. They had a resurrection. They got up out of their darkness. They got up out of their doubt. They got up out of their unbelief. And they read and they had something to say. We don't really have anything to say to the world until we start believing. We don't have anything to give a hungry world until we believe in the bread of life. Until we ourselves have received the bread of life. They experience Christ, and so now they want to share him. And they go out. Witnessing is just telling people what we witnessed. It's just telling people what we witnessed. In communion with him, he's made known to us. Do we know just facts about Jesus? Or do we actually have fellowship and communion with him? Knowing God isn't just talking about him. Knowing the facts is not enough. Believing the facts, believing the word, is the first step to knowing. And knowing is perfected in communion and fellowship. We're going to have fellowship now. We're going to have fellowship downstairs. We can't even know one another unless we spend time in fellowship with one another. I don't know what's on your heart. You don't know what's on my heart. Unless we spend some time communing together. That's what we're going to do. A wise man once said, precisely how a man nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago who claimed to be the Son of God, precisely how that event came to signify reality in contrast to all the sawdust men of destiny and their fraudulent wars and revolutions and liberations, how this one life came to be the singular statement of reality, how that came to be is something we can understand, but we can never fully explain. You either believe it and see it, or you don't. Malcolm Muggeridge.